Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that the fairest of 10,000s is our Savior, the Son of God, the prophesied Son of Man, the Creator of the universe, the King of this world, our brother, our friend, Jesus Christ. Lord, it is an objective fact that Christ is fairer, that he is the fairest of all. Father, forgive us for seeing other things as fairer than Christ. Lord, we confess how quickly our hearts are drawn away to find joy and satisfaction and beauty in other things rather than you. Father, we thank you that Christ is a beautiful Savior who is not only preeminent, but who also brings us to that realization of his preeminence through his grace at work in our hearts. Father, through your word today, through the ministry of the Spirit, shine Christ's beauty into our own hearts, that we would see and savor his greatness above all things, that we would rejoice in who he is and what he has done for us. And Father, that we would leave here stirred up in our own hearts to know him more and to make more of him known in the world in which we walk as pilgrims. Father, guide and direct our time here this morning. May your word be quick and powerful. May it be that sharp two-edged sword that cuts deeply into our hearts, revealing the thoughts and intents of our deepest desires. We pray all this in Christ's name, pleading his blood. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13. I was commenting this at our men's Bible study Thursday about how amazing God's providence is. And of course, God's providence is always amazing. But in particular, as this is a Sunday where we are going to rejoice in the faith of several who are coming to follow the Lord's example and his command in baptism, I'm always sort of torn. Do I take a break from the series that we're in, or do I and focus on baptism, or do I continue on? And as I was studying this week and looking at Zechariah 13, it is amazing to see how God providentially brought about a passage that speaks to the significance of what we are going to see here as we baptize these individuals. Again, we've been looking at how all the minor prophets are given to till up or break up the hard, fallow ground of our hearts. God's word is given to be, as we spoke of in Hebrews, a surgical knife that cuts deeply into our hearts. It is used to be a hammer to break up the hardness of our souls. And Zechariah in particular is calling us to recognize our need to return to the Lord. Return to me, the Lord says through Zechariah in the first chapter of this prophecy. And today, as we look at one particular aspect of the cleansing that the Savior brings to his people, we see Zechariah again pointing us to what Christ has come to do. I don't know about you all, but as a man, I'm not very good at cleaning. I don't know if you have the same thing. I know many a times I've tried to help my wife with cleaning up things in the house, and you know, maybe I'll do the dishes for her or clean up this particular area. And again, let's just face it, I'm a man. And something comes with that Y chromosome that makes men just unable to clean at the same level of detail that women do. Do you experience the same thing? I remember after cleaning the kitchen or some other place in our home, my ever-gracious wife thanks me for my efforts, and then what does she do? Finishes the job, right? Often I'll miss areas, I'll leave on the counters, I'll leave crumbs in certain places where they shouldn't go, and I can imagine that my cleaning abilities are frustrating to her. When a place has been cleaned, you expect it to be what? Clean. The same is true regarding the spiritual cleansing that God brings to his people. Those who claim that they've been cleansed from their sin by the blood of Jesus, we would reasonably expect to bear marks of that cleansing, to be clean. And it is what it looks like to be cleansed by the blood of Christ that Zechariah turns our attention to here this morning in chapter 13. Again, just to remind you of what we looked at a couple weeks ago, in chapter 12, Zechariah focuses on, the Lord focuses on through Zechariah, how the one whom they will pierce, they will mourn for. And we looked at how that mourning comes about over their own sin, which brings about the piercing of Christ. And chapter 13, verse 1, rightly belongs with chapter 12, but in chapter 13, verse 1, on the day when they look upon the one whom they've pierced, on the day of his piercing, Zechariah speaks that on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and that fountain is open to do what? To cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. What is amazing to see is that as we mourn our sin, as we see the terrible consequences of sin on the Christ who hung on the cross for us, and we mourn that, we also find that through the cross, there is a cleansing that Christ offers to those who look to Christ. The fountain that is opened is the fountain of the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John reminds us that if we walk in the light as he, Christ, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and it is the blood of Jesus, his Son, that cleanses us from how much sin? All sin. We love that message. We love to sing of how we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We love of how Jesus' blood cleanses us completely and totally. But what does that cleansing look like? What does it mean to live a life that is cleansed by the blood of the Lamb? And it is to that that the rest of chapter 13 focuses on. In fact, we'll find very quickly, and we know in our own experience in life how quickly it is for us to return to the filth of sin that we've been cleansed from. Solomon writes in Proverbs 26 that like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool that repeats his folly. How true this proverb is in our own lives, isn't it? How quickly we run to the very sin that hung Christ on the tree. How quickly we run back to that like a dog that runs to the vomit that it just spit up, lapping it up and taking it in. We who claim the cleansing of the blood of Christ often do not look very clean. So what does that cleansing look like? What does it mean to live a life that is cleansed by the blood of the Lamb? And what we will find today in Zechariah 13 is he calls us to turn from idols and to embrace the Lord's refining work so that we can walk in union with Christ. Return to the God who cleanses from sin. Look with me in Zechariah chapter 13. We'll begin in verse 2. Again, we saw how there's this fountain that is opened for the cleansing of the sin and uncleanness of God's people, of the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then he goes on and he says, and on that day, so this is a further work that Christ is accomplishing. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision. When he prophesies, he will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I'm a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. There are just two things I want us to consider this morning from this passage. Two major themes that describe for us what it means to have the cleansing of the fountain of life, the blood of Christ that is opened for us. And the first thing is that God cleanses his people from false gods. God cleanses his people from false gods. And we see this in verse 2. Along with the opening of the fountain that brings about cleansing from sin and uncleanness, in conjunction with it, on that same day, God says he will cut off the names of the idols from the land. The first thing we see is God cuts off the names of false gods. He cuts off the names of false gods. The terminology here is vivid and explicit. God is eviscerating the memory. He is eviscerating the concept and the idea of these supposed rival gods that the people of Israel are so prone over and over again in their lives to go to. He eviscerates the idols that we had been following. He says that he will cut off the names of these idols. And the idea here is that he is just going to expose them, show them for what they are. Yahweh does this to show his own supremacy over these idols. He demonstrates that they are not gods. That he alone, that Yahweh alone, the Lord God alone, is the only God that exists in this entire universe. Jeremiah speaks of this. Thus you shall say to him, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. I think as we think about how God throughout the history of Israel would cut off the name of these foreign gods, I think of the great battle of the gods on Mount Carmel. Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And there these prophets of Baal, they go and they cry out to Baal. They cut themselves. They offer all sorts of things to this god that they think is the one that Israel should turn to. And as they cry out, as they cry to him, there is no answer given. And Elijah taunts them. Maybe you need to speak louder. Maybe he can't hear you. Elijah literally says, maybe he's in the bathroom. And the point that he drives home is that Baal does not exist. And a God that does not exist, can he do anything for you? No. And then Elijah has water poured on the altar. He humbly comes before the Lord his God. He prays to him and says, show yourself to these people, and fire comes from heaven, demonstrating that there is only one God, the Lord God of hosts. What does it mean to be cleansed from your sin? It begins with casting down by God's grace the idols that are nothing. It's seen in a life that lives for God alone, not for the pitiful, empty idols that this world has to offer. We sang, Fairest Lord Jesus. And I just wonder, is that true in your own life? Is Christ the most and supreme beauty in your life? See, the reality is the gods of this world, the things of this world, they will present an outward beauty. They will tell you that they will satisfy you. The world will tell you that riches or success, they will tell you that substances, they will tell you that sex, that those are the things that will truly make you happy. And every man who has looked to those things as his source of hope has come up empty. The prophets speak of this, how we are like a people who hew out for ourselves water pots that have holes in them. We think that they will hold that which satisfies us. We fill them up with the water that we seem to have. And what happens to water that's put into a pot that has holes? It runs out. Broken cisterns that hold no water. And what we do when we do that is not only do we turn to that which cannot satisfy us, but also in doing that, God convicts us and shows us that to do that we have to reject Him who is the fountain of waters. And so God, as He comes to cleanse His people, He comes to cut off the names of the idols that they look to. What are the names of the idols in your life? What are the things that you look to rather than the Lord? What do you worship? And what has left you unsatisfied your entire life? Jesus comes and He promises those who turn from those idols and turn to Him that He will provide them with water that will well up within them as a fountain of life. If you're here today and you're dissatisfied with your life, if you find yourself struggling, if you find yourself empty, it may be because you're trying to fill that void with things that cannot, and rejecting the only God who can. And so a cleansed life is a life that recognizes that the idols of this world are nothing, and that only the Lord can provide true cleansing. But not only does He cut off the names of the false gods, He also exposes the prophets of the false gods. Look at what He says again at the end of verse 2 and through verse 6. I will also remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He'll put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I'm a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Zechariah does not merely describe God's cutting off of false gods, but rather that God exposes the prophets of these false gods. He describes how he's going to remove them and the spirit of uncleanness that they bring about. The New Testament is filled with warnings against false teachers. You know, it's interesting to me. The New Testament is written in the first century. Some books within a few decades of when Christ had walked on the earth. And the last book, the book of Revelation, we believe was written around 90 to 95 AD. There's some questions, some people dated even earlier. But nonetheless, we have writings given within 50 to 60 years of when Christ walked the earth. And within that short a period of time, you already had false teachers causing problems in the church. You already had people who the scriptures particularly point out follow a God that is their own belly. They follow a way of life and a way of teaching that seeks to provide them with material blessings as they fleece the flock of God. And the warnings that God gives to those prophets are dire. That they have a share in the eternal punishment of God from the foundation of the world. He describes how these false prophets will be evident even to their families. The description here of the father and the mother calling these false prophets liars and piercing them through actually brings back the commands of the law of God, that a prophet was not to be tolerated among God's people, that he was to be cast out and killed to rid the people of God from the cancer of their teaching. Now, the New Testament doesn't promote that we should be grabbing false prophets and piercing them through. But it does show, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God does not tolerate false teaching. He roots it out, exposes it, and seeks for it to be removed from the lives of his people. He has zero tolerance for false teachers. And further, he also shames their teachings. He shames the prophecies of these false gods. It says in verse 4 that the prophet himself will be ashamed of the visions that he prophesies. That he'll put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive people. So he won't wear the garb or the robe of a prophet, but he'll look to disguise himself. He'll act as though he was sold as a slave. The wounds that he's received are the wounds of his friends being brought upon him. He seeks to say, I am no prophet, because the foolishness of his prophecy is revealed by God. That there's a shame brought upon those who seek to speak on behalf of the Lord, but then lie for their own advantage. As God demonstrates his supremacy over the gods that other people follow, he causes those who speak in the name of those gods that do not exist to be shamed and rebuked, even by those closest to them. God does not tolerate false teaching. And he expects his people to not tolerate false teaching. And so what does it look like to be cleansed? It is not merely that we have turned away from these false gods, but we also do not tolerate their concepts or their ideas in our lives. We live in a world that seeks, as the banner that is brought over it, to be tolerant of people, to tolerate other teaching. A world that embraces diversity of thought, that embraces a pluralistic approach to religion, to salvation, to even different understandings of who God is. Even this week, the Pope came out describing how there are many ways and many, and that each different religion, whether it be Christian or whether it be unchristian, that they are just like different languages for God. That is the prevailing spirit of the age. And you know, there's that old saying, you know, when you ask somebody something and the statement is, you know, if you're saying yes, you ask, you know, is the Pope Catholic? I don't think that works anymore. And not that Catholic doctrine and dogma is something we should be going after. But it shows that the world has been so infiltrated with a toleration of anything and everything that is ridiculous, and that that type of thinking is appealing. Because after all, we're to be loving, right? We're to be accepting in one sense. And so it's easy for that type of thinking to infiltrate the church itself, to get into the minds of believers so that we would say, well, yes, I know that I believe something different, but you believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe, and we'll all, you know, we have these many ways that lead to God. Listen, if you're on a road here in western Pennsylvania, if you're driving around and there is a sign that says dead end, if you follow that line, you follow that road to the end, do you expect that it's going to take you anyplace? No, because it's a what? It's a dead end. Imagine seeing the sign that says dead end and following it and then getting frustrated because you're at a dead end. And yet, that's what the world teaches. Follow these other ways that cannot and will not ever lead to life. And then people become frustrated because the dead end turned out to be what? A dead end. It is easy for us to be led astray. Paul talks about how we, by God's grace, destroy arguments and lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God. I think it's interesting to note the way in which he describes this type of thinking that can so easily infiltrate God's people. It is lofty. It's a strong argument. And the correction to that is to take how many of our thoughts? Every single one needs to be brought captive to obey Christ as our Lord. That we, by God's grace, should no longer be children that are tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And where do these winds of teachings come from? Human cunning, craftiness, and deceitful schemes. We are so easily carried away by the foolish, empty, shameful teachings of the false prophets of our world today that tell us that the God of money or the God of pleasure or the God of ease of life, the God of having a career, the God of reputation, the God of fame, that those things will provide what we need. And when we follow them, they show themselves to be nothing but empty cisterns, dead ends. The reality is that at the root of every sin is idolatry. It's interesting how Jesus speaks about how the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he's going to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And then notice what he says. He convicts of sin because at the root of every sin there is a failure to do what? Believe in Christ. Every sin is a choice to turn away from the promises and the glories and the beauties of the one who is the fairest of all and to say that something else is better than him. To show that I don't trust what Jesus says. I trust my thoughts or what the world tells me. But God, in piercing Christ on our behalf, opens a fountain of cleansing to that type of thinking. He cleanses us from our idols so that we would be a people that follow not the lies and the shameful deceits of the false prophecies of this world, but rather we turn to the truth. We speak the truth in love so that we would grow up in how many ways? Every way. Into Him who is the head, into Christ. So what does it mean to be someone who is cleansed by the blood of the Lamb? It is someone who recognizes and rejects the folly of false gods. It is someone who sees them as empty and non-existent. But the reality is that we will still struggle, like Israel did for their entire history, with other gods. It is remarkable to me to think that after Israel had been delivered, after God had demonstrated Himself by taking them through the Red Sea on dry land, after He was revealing Himself through lightnings and thunders on Mount Horeb, what do the people of Israel do at the bottom of the mountain? They go after a golden calf. They take and make their God, and then they say, this God is the one that brought you out of Egypt. We will continue to struggle with idolatry in our own lives. And let us not think, we look at that and we look on and think, how could they do that? Well, look at your own heart and see how easily you are drawn astray to lesser things. How easy it is for you to follow other idols. But because our God is a God who loves us, He does not leave us in the filth of idolatry, but through the gracious work of the Good Shepherd, He refines us and cleanses us to be a people who know and enjoy Him as we are His people, claimed by Him, and we claim Him as our God. The second thing we see is God cleanses His people to know Him. What does it look like to be cleansed? It means that we reject idols, and it means, on a positive side, that we go after Christ full bore. Now, how is this brought about? Well, we see, first of all, that He knows His people through the work of the Good Shepherd. Look at verse 7. There's a lot actually going on here in verse 7. In almost a strange change of tone, there is this statement that God calls upon the sword to awake and to come against His shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. Now again, there's a lot going on in this passage. And the first question is, who is this shepherd? And there are two shepherds that we've been presented with in Zechariah's prophecy. There's the rebellious or the useless shepherd that Zechariah speaks of in chapter 11. And then there is the good shepherd. The worthless shepherd deserts the flock. The good shepherd cares and seeks and saves that which is lost. So which is it that Zechariah is referring to here? And I think we have strong grounds to say that it is the good shepherd that he's speaking of. A couple things point us to that reality. The first is that he says that it is my shepherd, his shepherd. And throughout Zechariah's prophecy and elsewhere in Scripture, that term my refers to the redemptive relationship that the Father has with the Son in bringing about salvation. Further, he refers to him as the man who stands next to me. That, translated by the ESV, refers to the idea of the one who is his associate, or one who has equal standing with the Lord. But I think, ultimately, our greatest evidence that this is referring to the Good Shepherd, to Christ, is Jesus' own statement. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, Jesus says to his disciples, "All of them will fall away because of me this night, because it is written, I will strike the shepherd, who is Christ, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." So I think we can conclude from this and other evidences in Scripture that this is the Good Shepherd. It is the same one who the people mourn that is pierced in chapter 12. In fact, what we see here is an implied reference to the deity of Jesus Christ as one who stands in equality with the Father. And further, it shows the length to which the Father and the Son went to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is upon the Father's command that the sword strikes the Son. That God visits His wrath on His Son for the sake of the cleansing of His people. It shows us that there is only redemption, only salvation in the Good Shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. That He is from the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great Shepherd of the sheep. He brings him back by the blood of the eternal covenant. That Christ Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. We are like strange sheep, but by God's grace we have now returned to the Shepherd and Overseer of our souls. This should energize our desire to remain cleansed from our sins, to continue to turn away from idols and to follow Christ, because it is through the striking and the piercing of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that we are saved. And we should look at the sin in our lives that pinned Christ to the tree with contempt. We should rid it from our lives. We should kill it and remove it from us. But further, we see that God cleanses His people to know Him. He knows them by judging pretenders among His people. In verse 8, God gives an assessment of His people, and He says, "In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 will be left alive." We see further that God not only cleanses His genuine people through the blood of the Good Shepherd, but He also cleanses His people by removing those who pretend to follow Him. The number of genuine followers of the Lord is frighteningly small in this passage, isn't it? 1/3 of those that claim to be His people are the ones that are left, and the other 2/3 are completely removed. The fate of those who follow after idols is the same fate as the idols themselves. He cuts them off. He removes them. And Jesus himself tells us that we are to enter by the narrow gate. Because the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to what? Destruction. And those who enter by it are what? Many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. This, first of all, should set our expectation of the people of God. Particularly as a pastor, I make no pretensions or no thoughts that everybody who hears these sermons, everybody who comes here on a Sunday, is a genuine believer. There are those who pretend, who want to follow Christ for every reason but the true reason, and in secret, they continue to live for idols. And God roots that out. He cuts that off. We all would love to hear the words of our Savior when we stand before him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But the reality is that there will be many. There will be many who will come to Christ on that day, and they will say, "Did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do many great things in your name?" And Jesus will look at them and say, "Depart from me, I never knew you. You workers of lawlessness." This should cause us to stand up and pay attention, to take the words of God's word that tell us to make our calling and election sure, seriously, to evaluate our own hearts, and to see if we are genuinely among the beloved. But not only does God know his people by judging the pretenders among his people, those that are left, that one third, he knows them by refining them. Look at verse 9. "And I will put this third," so the last third that's left, "I'll put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested." We actually see a hint of this in verse 7, where God says, "I will turn my hand against the little ones." And Isaiah uses that same terminology to refer to God's refining of his people. "I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove your alloy." I mean, remember what happened that fulfilled Zechariah's prophecy. We read it this morning in our scripture reading in Mark. What happened to these disciples who boldly claimed, "I will never leave you"? They all agreed that they would follow Christ to the death. And the minute that Christ is arrested and beaten, what happens to the disciples? They scatter. They run away. The disciples all deserted Jesus in the garden. They all fled. John and Peter followed at some distance, but Peter denied Christ. John alone stood at the foot of the cross. But I see the hand of God against these little ones, against these disciples, most clearly demonstrated in how God's grace worked in Peter's life. Because Peter, upon hearing that cock crow and remembering the words of the Savior that he would deny him three times, the scripture tells us he goes out and he weeps. Some translations translate it bitterly. In fact, in chapter 12, verse 10, we're reminded that when they look upon him whom they pierced, they will weep bitterly over him. God refines Peter by bringing him to an awareness of his own sin. But then he refines Peter further in that wonderful scene at the end of John's gospel, where there's a fire with some fishes cooking, that Jesus is making provision for his disciples. They eat a meal, and Jesus lovingly looks to Peter and says, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He repeats that question not one more time, not once, not twice. He actually says it how many times? Three. And Peter is sorrowful that he said to him the third time. And Jesus comes with the tender compassion of the Savior who will lose none of his disciples. Gives forgiveness. And then equips Peter to go and to feed his sheep. What a wonderful hope we find in the Savior who refines us. He refines us by deeply impressing upon us the guilt of our own sin. By showing us how heinous a thing it is that put Christ on the cross. And then providing grace, forgiveness, and cleansing in the one whom we pierce. He brings us forth with this refining as one refines silver, as one refines gold, and tests them as gold is tested. God's word in Job and in Isaiah, in Malachi, in 1 Corinthians refers to this process that God does in refining his people by exposing our sin and calling us to a life that is cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. And the final thing we see that God cleanses his people to know them is he knows his people by claiming them. And this is remarkable. These people who pierced Christ through, these people who are prone to go after idols, these people who are chocked full of sin, the cleansing that Christ brings gives them hope, so that we see at the end of verse 9 that they will call not upon the gods of the nations, not upon foreign gods, but they will call upon his name. They will look to the Lord. And the hope is, the reality is that as we call upon a God who exists, that God answers us. And he answers us by saying, "I will say, they are my people." And they will say, "The Lord, Yahweh, is my God." What a glorious hope that the cleansing of Christ brings. So that God looks and says to those who are cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, "You are mine. You're part of my people." And we respond by calling upon him and saying, "The Lord is my God." There's a wonderful hope that when we call upon Christ, when we come to him, whoever comes to him, he will. When will he cast us out? When will he cast us out? Never. The cleansing that Christ brings to his people is eternal. He will never turn away from us. And so we can return, we're called to return to the God who cleanses from sin. What does it look like to be cleansed from sin? What does it look like to have a fountain open for the cleansing of our sin that verse 1 speaks us to? What does it look like to have robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb? It looks like a people who by God's grace cast off idols. It looks like a people who come to the Good Shepherd for hope. It looks like a people who respond with increasing faith in the Good Shepherd as He refines them as He would refine finest gold. It looks like a people who cry out, "The Lord is my God." And it looks like a people whom God Himself claims as His own. What hope there is in this great God who cleanses us from all sin.